All right. Good morning, everyone.
Good morning.
Well, happy Father's Day once again to everyone here who's a father. When Pastor Michael asked me to preach this Sunday, preach a special standalone message to fathers, I was thinking, wouldn't it be great if we could come up with a topic that's really tough and manly, something maybe involving, you know, swords, fighting, or if that's, you know, too aggressive, maybe barbecue. We could make work barbecue into it, or bacon. See, I got bacon into a sermon. Come on, I think that's... But, you know, it's hard to work a bacon into a legitimate sermon with all the dietary laws and all that. So I guess there's one verse you could use. But we're not going to talk about bacon, because this week, as I was reading through my Bible plan, I came to Psalm 147. And as I was reading there, we get a really different view of what God's vision of manliness is. And here it says, God's delight is not in the strength of the horse, nor his pleasure in the legs of a man, but the Lord takes pleasure in those who fear him, in those who hope in his steadfast love. You know, when I was a kid, I looked to the movies for role models like Bruce Willis or Clint Eastwood. These were the tough guys that I wanted to emulate. But God doesn't really care about our physical strength. I mean, you can walk across a room filled with broken glass in your bare feet without even wincing. Great. But that's not what God's interested in. He says, I'm interested in the person who fears me, and the person whose hope is in my steadfast love. We know that the fear of the Lord is the beginning of all wisdom. And so this morning we're going to look at what it means to be a man of wisdom. And more specifically, we're going to study seven characteristics of a wise father. Now, before I go any further, raise your hand if you are not a father. Not a father. Okay, great. This sermon still applies to you. You can't check out. I don't want anyone pulling out their phones. I'm not a father, so. This sermon is still for you because God's word is for everyone. And these are seven characteristics of a wise Christian, male or female, young or old, regardless of your marital status. So this word is for everyone. I just titled it for fathers because it's Father's Day. But there we go. So our text this morning, you heard it already as Michaela was reading from James chapter 3, specifically verse 17. But the wisdom from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, open to reason, full of mercy and good fruits, impartial and sincere. And a harvest of righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace. So the first characteristic of a wise father, or really just a wise woman or child, is that he is pure. Pure. But what does that mean? You know, I think all of us as Christians are called to be holy. As God is holy, it's part of what it means to be a follower of Christ. Jesus was holy, and as his followers, his disciples, we should be striving for the same pattern of holiness in our lives as well. Now, I can hear you say, but Jonathan, you know, that sounds like we're drifting towards all kinds of horrible legalism, and after all, the Pharisees, Jesus condemned them for being these whitewashed tombs, living the perfect lives on the outside, but inside, they were totally dead. And I hear you. I hear your concerns. But James is talking here about far more than just an uptight, moralistic, don't do anything kind of approach to life. Purity is not just obedience to some external set of laws and rules and regulations. There's obedience, to be sure, but that's not all. It's also an internal bent towards the things of God that keeps us on the straight and narrow. It's about developing such a deep love for God that the things of this world grow strangely dim, as the song says. Religion that is pure and undefiled before God the Father, James says, is this: to visit orphans and widows in their affliction and to keep oneself unstained from the world. So in just one verse, James pings two groups of people. And so to the first group who would profess to be followers of Jesus, but never actually bear any fruit in their lives, he says, come on, get up off your easy chair and go out there and do something. Put your faith into action. Show that the work that Jesus Christ has done in your life has really made a difference. And then to the other group who would profess to be followers of Jesus, but who show no interest whatsoever in sanctification, and indeed seem to relish in the fact that their freedom in Christ allows them to do whatever they want, watch whatever they want, listen to whatever they want, go wherever they want. James says, don't be so foolish. Christians are to keep themselves unstained from the world. Sure, go and make disciples, but you don't need to watch Game of Thrones to go do that. You know, the world can mock us all they want, but the Bible is clear that Satan's grip on this world is a dangerous threat to our faith. And we should be highly skeptical and very cautious about the ways in which the world is influencing us, because influence us, it really will. All right, kids, anyone else in here like blueberries? Blueberries? Yes. You get over to Michigan, the blueberries are amazing. Or New Jersey. I love blueberries. In our mornings, I take like a big handful of blueberries and put them in my oatmeal. But what happens after that? You grab a handful of frozen blueberries, and what happens? Your hands are like stained with this blue stuff. You can't wash, soap won't get it off. I'm walking around with blue hands the rest of the day. And James says to us, be careful that the world doesn't stain you, that it doesn't leave a kind of indelible mark or imprint on your life that will turn your life away from Christ. Or as the Apostle Paul says, he says, let us cleanse ourselves from every defilement of body and spirit, bringing holiness to completion in the fear of God. Look, this is not about somehow sequestering ourselves away from the world, when the mistaken assumption that all the sin is out there and if we can just keep it away, then we're just going to be perfect. Because Jesus says, no, you're forgetting. The problem is right here. It's in your hearts. That's where the sin is. But at the same time, the Bible is clear from beginning to end that we're to live our lives here as strangers and exiles. This world is not our home. In fact, Satan has a determined plan to lead as many people astray as possible. And the heart of wisdom is keeping ourselves from the corrupting influences of this world. So men, fathers, this Father's Day, primarily an application for you here. How are you leading your family towards lives of holiness and purity? We want to be leaders in our home, so how are you doing this? And for everyone else, men, women, children, are there any patterns of behavior in your lives that you need to address this week to help you become more and more like Jesus? What about the video games that we play? Or the blogs that we're reading, or the people that we follow on Instagram, or the TV shows we indulge ourselves in with after the kids go to sleep at night. How are all these voices influencing us and speaking into our lives? This would be a great conversation for you to have with your family at lunch today. What does it look like for us to live lives that are holy and pleasing to God as a family? What impact will that have on the way in which we collectively make decisions about where we're going to do, what we're going to watch, what kind of a family that we're going to be? All right, so the second characteristic of a wise father, or really of anyone who would be a wise Christian, is to be peaceable. Now Jesus said, blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. A godly father who seeks to build a family legacy that lasts will focus his attention on being both a peacemaker and a peace lover. This stands somewhat in contrast to the prevailing attitudes of the world, which values the more confrontational and aggressive aspects of our character and elevates those as being the sign of true manliness. But according to the Bible, the way of wisdom is the way of peace. Now, being a lover of peace doesn't mean pursuing peace at any cost. God isn't calling us to be conflict avoiders. I mean, look at Paul getting up in the face of the Galatians and the Corinthians. But why does he do that? His goal, as he says in his 2 Corinthians, he says, my goal is godly sorrow, what? That would lead to repentance. Peace restored with God. That's his goal for that. Peace with God once again. Now, our families, of course, are filled with all kinds of struggles, battles, challenges, fights, both big and small. You know, I think the more little blessings we have around the house, the more miscommunications we tend to have. Not just among the kids, but among the parents, too. We've all been there. This is stressful work. You know, in our family, we joke about, we know each other's buttons. Do you know what I mean? Like we know each other's little idiosyncrasies and quirks, and sometimes for fun, we'll just go over and push someone's button just to get a reaction. And you guys are looking at me like, you're a horrible person, Johnson. What kind of family do you have? You've done this, right? Anyone?
Yeah.
No? Okay, thank you. Phew. All right, so there's two of us in here that do that. That's great. But and sometimes we do that out of jest, but all too often we do that in the moments of heated argument and debate. And that's when we go to the drawer and we pull out the thing that we know is really going to hurt the other person in our own families. That's what we're taught over and over again in our culture. Aggression, anger, winning the fight, getting revenge, sticking it to the other person. But the way of Christ is completely different. We're called to be lovers of peace, not begrudgingly giving in or pretending that we're not upset while secretly harboring resentment and bitterness, but genuinely loving peace over war and seeking the way of peace instead of the path of conflict. So how does this look in your family? Are you easily offended? Are you easily offended? Do other people feel like, man, I got to tread really carefully around this person? I don't want them to blow up in my face. You know, being a peace lover doesn't mean ignoring or passing over sin or not setting boundaries or not having rules or not setting consequences or teaching obedience. But all of that can be taught without resorting to fights. So if God has given you children, what are you doing to help them handle conflict? You know, Hebrews says that we should strive for peace with everyone and for the holiness without which no one will see the Lord. And Paul exhorted the Romans, if possible, so far as it depends on you, live peaceably with all. Fathers, you have such a vital role to play here in leading your families towards peace. As far as it depends on you, live at peace with all, especially in your homes. Now, the third characteristic of a wise Christian father is gentleness. And I would guess that we rarely, if ever, associate fathers or manliness or men with the word gentle or gentleness. The problem is, I think as guys, we all want to be Chuck Norris, and nobody wants to be Ned Flanders, right? We want to be the tough guy saving the girl, and none of us want to spend time, you know, messing around with being kind and courteous. We want to be like the Jesus who walked on water and calmed the storm and turned over the tables in the temple, and not like the Jesus who humbly got down on his knees and washed his disciples' feet before going to the cross to pay the penalty for our sins. Yet here James says to the church, look, wisdom should produce in each one of you the fruit of gentleness. Not apathy, not weakness, not roll over and play dead. Men, we're not called to be mice. We're not like fluffy little bunny rabbits. We're called to be leaders and providers and protectors, ready to fight and to lay down our lives if necessary to protect others. And yet, at the same time, our our demeanor, our heart attitude, our spirit, our bent, our leaning is to be towards gentleness. God says, in His Word, He says, look, if you want to lead my people, if you want to lead my people, God says, I'm looking for someone who is not violent, but what? Gentle. That's God's requirement for a leader. Not violent, but gentle. So what does this look like in your home? Have you ever paused to think about how your wife, how your children perceive you? You know, man, I want to challenge you here to remember how much bigger you are, generally speaking, than your kids. You know, what I perceive to be a 5 on my anger scale, you know, I'm like at about a 5 right now. My kids are probably going to perceive that as a 10, just because I'm like 4 times their size. I mean, can you imagine if you had Shaquille O'Neal, right? He's 7'1", he wears size 22. His feet are, I think, literally twice the size of my feet. I know he's always smiling in all the photos you see of him, but if he ever got mad, can you imagine 7'1" coming down at you? What kind of reaction is that going to cause? Michael, how often do you use yelling as a discipleship tool when you're working with young men?
Every day.
Every day. Okay, you take them out for coffee, you're at Starbucks, and then before you know it, you throw over the chair and start getting up in their face, right?
Trying to be like Jesus.
That's just brilliant. And somehow our church is still growing. We're not sure how, but it is. But I think that's what it would feel like for our kids. And James says in chapter 1 of James, he says, let every person be quick to hear, slow to speak, slow to anger. Why slow to anger? For the anger of man does not produce the righteousness of God. Yelling never produces the fruit that we're hoping it will. One of the longest lasting generational impacts you can have on your family is making a personal commitment to gentleness in all your relationships. Now, will we hit perfection on this? No. I blow this frequently at home. And that's an opportunity to then go to the person that you verbally assaulted and confess what you did and ask for their forgiveness and be restored in relationship. Listen, look, guys, God made us to be tough against the world, tough out there, tough against the world, but gentle to those He's put in our care, gentle towards our wives and our children. Protect them fiercely. Be willing to die if necessary to keep them safe, but cherish them and love them with all gentleness and tenderness. So if you want to make an impact on the world, you will be amazed at the ripple effect your gentleness can have at home. All right. A fourth characteristic of a wise father is being open to reason. Now, if you have an NIV translation you're using, it uses the word submissive. It says you should be submissive. I think that's kind of misleading because this is not the same word that Paul uses talking about the relationship of wives to their husbands in Ephesians 5. He's not saying that people should submit here. What he's really talking about is being open to reason or open to persuasion. So let me illustrate what that means with a story. Probably none of you know who this guy is. Roger Beaujolais. That probably doesn't help either. He's a scientist. He was a scientist. He's passed away now. But he was a scientist working with NASA in the 1980s. And he was part of the team that was in charge of the space shuttle program, developing rocket boosters and all this. And in his research, his team discovered that the O-rings that we use, they're probably bigger than this. In my mind, an O-ring is this big. But we're talking about space shuttle. But the O-rings on the space shuttle that separated the solid rocket fuel from the liquid rocket fuel at low temperatures could crack and fail, and that would result in a catastrophic explosion. And he repeatedly went and told his superiors that this was a problem. and they needed to fix it. Ignored. We get to January 1986. The night before the Space Shuttle Challenger was supposed to take off, the temperatures dropped to 30 degrees. And his whole team knew the O-rings were going to fail and the space shuttle would explode. They thought it would explode on the launch pad. And they went to NASA and said, "You have to cancel the launch. We need to delay the launch. This is a catastrophe. They will die." They called a meeting. They decide there's not enough evidence to support that. The launch is going to go ahead. And so his whole team watched as the space shuttle took off. And 78 seconds later, it exploded in midair, killing everyone on board. And in the investigation afterwards, what did they discover? The O-ring had cracked and failed, and that was what caused the explosion. Now, I don't know whether it was pride or peer pressure or something, arrogance, or who knows what it was. But his superiors refused to listen. They weren't open to reason. You can go online if you want. You can read the memos that he wrote pleading with them to listen to him. And so for us, I would say a wise Christian is open to reason. So teenagers, listen. James says that the wise person is open to reason. They don't plug their ears and just plow on ahead, convinced that they know everything. It may drive you crazy. If you're a teenager, it may drive you crazy to think that your parents might possibly know more than you do. It is possible. They've been around twice as long as you have. They may know a thing or two after all. Take time to listen to them. That's what it means to be a wise Christian, is to be humble and open to reason. But likewise, moms and dads, if you want a home that is stable and sound, filled with wisdom and peace, you too have to learn to be open to reason, to be willing to change course when necessary, to be willing to be quick to listen and slow to speak. You know, I think the hardest thing for us as parents is recognizing that sometimes our children actually do know more than we think that they do. Sometimes they really do have good ideas for how to solve problems. Sometimes they really were in the right, and we were the ones that were too quick to jump to judgment and critique and condemnation. And humility says otherwise. Humility, true wisdom from above, says James, keeps an open heart and an open mind and is open to reason. Now, a fifth characteristic of a wise Christian or a wise father is being full of mercy and good fruits. So what does being full of mercy mean? Why does this matter so much? Well, Paul describes God, our heavenly Father, as being full of mercy, rich in mercy, he says in Ephesians. Now, I don't know about you, but for a long time, I simply thought of mercy as just being, well, God's not giving us what we deserve. Like, it's just a withholding of judgment. And that's certainly part of it. But in the Bible, the word is not just about the fact that God's withholding judgment, but it's about his compassion and his care and his concern for us as well. Mercy is the word that Jesus uses to describe the actions of the Good Samaritan who stopped to care for the man on the road who was robbed on his way to Jericho. And just as God has shown mercy to us, we are called to show mercy to others. So what does that look like in your families? Well, Jesus talks about the parable of the unmerciful servant. And he uses that to teach the disciples about the importance of forgiveness. That's one super practical step that we can take as fathers or as parents in our families, is to teach our children mercy by teaching them about forgiveness. You know, Rob's taught extensively about forgiveness. He's got a whole sermon on it. You can look it up online on the Visionary Fam website. But if we don't take the time as parents to teach our children about forgiveness, no one's going to. But of course, mercy and being full of mercy and full of good fruits, this doesn't just end with our family. Our families are like the greenhouse for nurturing and developing these fruits. But the goal is that they would then go out from our families to care for other people. Jesus said the wise man is, the man who built his house on the rock is not just the one who heard Jesus' words, but also the one who did them. And we're called to show mercy to others around us. And I'm so blessed to be a part of this church where so many people are doing this. Teaching ESL classes, working with PADS, helping out with CareNet Crisis Pregnancy Center, serving Indian reservations, working with food pantries, serving at Outreach Community Center, not to mention all the short-term missions trips that people in our church have been on, the people who are serving in ministry full-time, and that's not even including all the member care happening within our church, all the people taking extra time and spending their own money and using their own resources to care for each other here in our church, showing mercy to moms in need, families in need, people who are sick or hurting or need help. That's being full of mercy and good fruits right here in our church. So I don't know what specific action steps are for you, but right belief has to manifest itself in right action as well. Right beliefs, let's fight for religious orthodoxy, theological orthodoxy, but then that bears fruit when we put it into action and we show that what we believe is true. Jesus said, "Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy." So I challenge you to commit yourself to a life of compassion and to look for ways to put love into action this week. Now the sixth word here that James uses to describe a wise Christian father or Christian in general is translated here as impartial, which is a tricky word for us to get a handle on. So I want to use a word image. How many of you have been fishing? On a boat, on a lake. Now when it's a beautiful, calm, sunny day, it's awesome. When the wind picks up, you get a nice swell going. You know, maybe a foot or two is okay. You get 3 or 4 feet, and now all of a sudden, you're going up and down, and you get seasick pretty quickly. And James has used this exact image already in chapter 1. This image of a rolling wave at sea going up and down, side to side. He uses that to describe the person who prays to God for wisdom, but does so half-heartedly. Like, they don't really know if God's going to answer or not, or maybe He will, maybe He won't, maybe He will, maybe He won't. I don't really know what I want here. And so James says, in contrast, the wise person will not be like that. Instead of being tossed back and forth between following Christ and following the flesh and seeking heavenly wisdom and seeking earthly wisdom and trusting God and trusting themselves. Instead of being like on a wave on the ocean, up and down, the wise Christian, James says, will be focused, intentional, driven, undivided, zealous, or to use another word that James uses throughout his little book, he says steadfast. Steadfast. You see now, our English word impartial, it just doesn't do enough to capture this sense I imagine a lighthouse standing firm, weathering the storm, resolute, firm, unwavering, steadfast. So fathers, in what ways do you function as that solid ground in your family? How unwavering are you in your faith? We're never going to be perfect. There's always going to be waves that come and knock us off balance. But generally speaking, are you more stable than not? More steadfast than not? What are some ways in which you can communicate to your family that you know where you're leading them and that you're confident that you can all get there? Or more broadly now, for all Christians, young and old, men and women, David prays in Psalm 86. And we've talked about this verse in here before, but David says, "Teach me your way, O Lord, that I may walk in your truth. Unite my heart to fear your name." David experienced firsthand that rolling wave of faith that James describes. And so he prays. He prays to the only person who can actually help us with this problem, asking God to unite his divided heart. And that's what James means here. And that can and should be our prayer as well. Whenever we sense that gap widening in our lives between faith in God and fear of the craziness of this world, praying, "Lord, unite my heart." Well, the final characteristic of a wise Christian is to be sincere. Now, I don't know about you, but that word sincere just, again, sounds kind of wishy-washy to me. What James means here, though, is basically, don't be a hypocrite. Don't be a hypocrite. You know, the number one complaint over and over again against Christians is that they're all a bunch of hypocrites. We're actors. We just play a certain role for the world, but inside, we're really no different than anyone else. So perhaps this will be a helpful image for you. If any of you have been to London, you've ridden the tube. It's our London Underground. It's like our metro. And there's a sign here on every platform that says down there, oh, it's a laser pointer. It says, "Mind the gap," right here at the bottom. And it's just a reminder. It says, you know, there's this gap between the trains, between the platform and the train. And just be careful. You don't fall into the gap. And then they have an announcement. Please mind the gap. And, you know, I think that really captures James's final point so well. You know, all too often there's this gap between what we profess to believe and the way in which we actually live. I mean, it's easy for us to talk a great talk, but in the nuts and bolts of life, things can start to break down pretty quickly. Now, to some extent, this is true for all of us, right? All the time. We're not perfect. We don't live in resurrection bodies yet. Our battle with sin will continue until the day that we shuffle off this mortal coil. But there's always going to be these small gaps that open up between what we say and what we do. We all end up wearing these masks of one sort or another, which is why I love this sign. Last time I went to London, I bought a little plaque, and for a long time I had it up in my office at church on the wall right next to my computer. Mind the gap. Mind the gap between your public life and your private life, between who you profess to be and who you really are. Watch out for this gap that can open up between our home life and our church life, between our internal life and our external life, between our online life and our real life. You know, I think people rarely like to think of themselves as hypocritical, which is why this image is so much better for me. This idea of minding the gap, there's a gap there, a variable distance. And we have to be so careful lest we fall through. So men, you probably heard this before, but I've never met a man who just woke up one morning and decided, you know, I'm going to have an extramarital affair today. I think I feel like ruining my family and wrecking my life. You don't just wake up one morning and do that. What's happened is that there's been this slow erosion, and over time that gap has gotten wider and wider and wider and wider and wider. Until all of a sudden, he falls through that gap and everything falls to pieces. You know, women, the pressures that you face to live up to the standards and expectations of the people around you are enormous. And I think some of you have been wearing this mask of the perfect mom or the doting wife or the perfect spiritual woman for years now, and it's exhausting. And some days you may not even know who you are anymore. You're playing a role. You're wearing a mask. And the solution is to step out of that character and go back to being the person God made you to be. This goes back to the psalm I quoted at the beginning of our sermon. God is far less interested in your perfectly clean and tidy house than He is in a heart that fears Him. He's not the one pressing for you to look or dress a certain way. He's after a heart that longs to serve Him. God's not the one keeping some kind of imaginary scorecard of your parenting successes and failures. He's looking for a heart that's submissive to His will and lives to worship Him alone. Look, if you're in high school or college right now, the temptations to put on this mask are huge. Even more so if you're in an all-Christian environment. The pressure to look and act and behave a certain way can drive a wedge between who you are to the world and the reality of what's actually happening in your heart, in your life. Please mind that gap. Mind that gap. Faking it for your friends or for your parents or for whoever else, that it may have short-term gains. Maybe you're avoiding conflict, or I have no idea, but guaranteed, 100%, it will always result in disaster, chaos, disappointment, pain, and sorrow. And look, the solution for all of us is the same. You have to let someone in. A trusted friend, a pastor, if you're married, your spouse. You know, we joke about women being more verbal than men, but look, guys, don't let that be, that's a lame excuse for not opening up to your wife about the things that really matter in your life. You know, encourage each other in your marriage. Women, I encourage you, ask your husbands today, maybe not like right when you get in the car and your kids are going crazy on the way home, but at some point today or tomorrow when there's a down moment, ask your husband, yeah, how is he really doing? Ask him specifically, what masks do you feel like you have to wear? At work, or at church, or at home, or even in our marriage. How can I help you to not live like that? How can I support you? How can I help you to mind that gap? Or men, ask your wives the same thing. What masks do you feel like you have to wear in your life? At church, at home, in our marriage, for me even. How can I help you mind that gap? Now, the danger upon hearing a sermon like this is that you can feel crushed under the weight of all these expectations. Great. Seven characteristics. Couldn't you have made it just like one? Because I can't do seven. That's overwhelming. You may already be feeling like I'm not doing enough as it is, and now there's yet more things that I'm failing at and can't get right for God. And the result often ends up being, we don't do anything at all. Great sermon, it's overwhelming, I can't do any of it, go back to life as normal. So if that's you, I want to challenge you in three ways. Three challenges, three encouragements from the book of James. Because as much as James emphasizes doing, he's just as quick to emphasize that the power for all that doing doesn't come from within us. It comes from God Himself. So if you feel overwhelmed by all these commands, that's normal. Join the club. I feel overwhelmed by them. And in my own strength, I'm totally powerless to enact any kind of change at all. But listen to what James says. He says, first of all, James 4, verse 6, God gives grace to the humble. God doesn't wait for us to get everything right before He'll work in our lives. God works in our lives to help us get everything right. Do you see that? Like he is giving us grace to cover all our failures, all the ways in which we fall short, all the ways in which we let Him down, let each other down. God gives grace to the humble. Second encouragement, James 4:8, draw near to God and He will draw near to you. Again, we don't have to do this under our own strength. Draw near to God. The promise, the assurance that in prayer, in Bible reading, in communion with God, He will draw near to us. It's a guarantee. For those of us who are in Christ Jesus, there's no more condemnation. And when we draw near to God, He will draw near to us for comfort, for strength, for endurance, for patience. And the third encouragement here, again, from the book of James, chapter 1, verse 5. If you lack wisdom, we've been talking about wisdom today. If you lack wisdom, ask God for it. He says, ask me for wisdom. You don't know what to do? Ask me for wisdom and I will give it to you. It's a promise from God. The way of the world says, pull yourself up by the bootstraps. But the way of Christ says, come to me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. We have Christ in us, the hope of glory. The power for our sanctification comes from the fact that the Holy Spirit lives within us, motivating and energizing and equipping and empowering. It's no longer I who lives, but Christ who lives within me, says Peter. Or to this end I toil with all the strength Christ so powerfully works within me, says Paul. Christ offers us abundant grace for all our many faults, failures, and missteps. He covers all our sins. He takes away all of them. There's no more guilt, no more need to hide, no more need to feel uncertain or hesitant in the presence of God, because our salvation is secure in Christ. We're hidden in Christ. We have an inheritance stored for us in heaven. So when we stumble and fall, we can get back up again, knowing that there's no more condemnation for those who are in Christ. That's us. And so if we feel like a failure as fathers or as mothers or as children, join the club. But change is possible. The same power that raised Christ from the dead is alive in us to help us live for Christ in ways that would otherwise be totally impossible. And so it says finally in the book of Hebrews, we press on towards the goal, not with our eyes fixed on ourselves or the person in front of us or the other family down the street, but with our eyes fixed on Jesus, who is simultaneously both the author and the perfecter of our faith. Would you pray with me? Lord, we are so thankful for this promise of your presence with us, always, to the very end of the age. The promise that you will never leave us nor abandon us. The promise, the assurance of your Holy Spirit living within us as a seal of your salvation. And a sign of assurance that we are yours. We are your children, sons and daughters of God. And Lord, I pray that you would help us to live as wise Christians, wise husbands and fathers, wise mothers and wives, wise children, Lord. As we seek to bring glory to your name in everything that we do. In Jesus' name, amen.